Well, good morning again, everybody. Excited to open up God's Word with you this morning. Thank you, Gary, for praying. You know, as I started reading this text, it occurred to me that God's Word isn't always what it appears to be when we first go to it. And in it, there's so many wonderful treasures buried within the pages that as we soak ourselves in it, as we read it, as we meditate through it, as we pray through it, it just opens up a profound understanding of what God is communicating to Christians today in Hutchinson in 2025. You know, my family and I were considering missions in the future, moving forward to taking the gospel to the unreached. And a lot of my studying has been on how some mission sending agencies, how their missiology operates around the world. And in a lot of these sending organizations, they have a concentrated effort to evangelize as fast as possible and plant as many churches as possible, trying to, you know, produce numbers, right? But I think some of the methods that they use actually dilute the true gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that transforms believers who hear the good news. It transforms them into Christ-likeness through sanctification. That when someone's brought to faith by the Holy Spirit, that their hearts are transformed, their affections are transformed, their thoughts, everything about them is transformed to worship the one true God through Christ and in Christ. And this is their new life in Christ, God worshipers, born-again believers who look different, who talk different, pray differently, who love differently. But David Garrison, the author of a book on church planting movements, claimed that there had been nearly 100 cities, towns, and villages with new churches and thousands of new believers. Here are some quotes from his book. "Last year, my wife and I started 15 new house churches." It's great. Sounds good. He goes on to say, "We've started 65 new churches in the last 9 months." Impressive. A missionary strategist in his book said he began working with three small house churches of 85 members. 7 years later, membership had swelled to more than 90,000 believers. We need a bigger gym. They sound impressive, those numbers. After all, numbers must be what God is after, right? I mean, one disciple-making movement that I read, his name is David Watson. He claimed that in 9 years, 26,911 churches were birthed, and more than 930,000 people were baptized. And another movement named Training for Trainers, they say they've produced 150,000 new churches with 2 million baptized in a decade. 10 years. This is what they're writing down. It sounds impressive until we read scripture and see one book over in 2 Samuel 24, David counts numbers. And Israel fell into the hands of an angry God. And two, God wants hearts who love his son and who worship him. Sounds simple. Yet I think the dangers of this rapid church planting movement is that it creates people that want to be followers of Christ because of what Christianity, the religion, can do for them in their lives now. They want the picture of Jesus that has been planted or painted for them. a God that will allow Muslims to practice the as-salah or speak the shahada, and yet privately worship Christ in their hearts at home in private. Or the Christianity that allows the Hindu to add Jesus to their 350 million gods and get baptized so that they receive drinking water and bread. I mean, isn't that how we interpret the I Am statements this summer? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, you can have that, Hindu. The Lord will save some, in spite of those methods, for sure, and bring them to a true saving faith. But for many, they see Christianity as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And because they're still not born again, they seek to exploit God's grace by presuming him to be some kind of spiritual genie. And what happens is they claim the name of Christ, but Christ doesn't claim them. The danger, then, is that these movements at best put immature believers in places of leadership, or at worst, they let the lost lead Bible studies. They teach businessmen that if they give and they pray, that their business will prosper. They teach the sick widow to give and pray, and God will heal them. The student drowning in debt and studies, give and pray, and God will bless you. God will give you the answers you need to make all your money problems disappear. This is literally every other religion and what the Christian cults practice. They attempt to harness God's power and get from God what they think they most need and deserve. It's almost as if they're saying, I believe in you, God. You're welcome. Now you owe me. Like sinners are doing God a favor. And Paul describes this in 2 Timothy 3:5. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Because that's not the good news, is it? It's not good news because heartless transformation produces heartless religious works instead of producing fruit from the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And yet I think even our own hearts can be tempted to exploit God's grace in the same way. Even if it's for us and our lives, even if our desires for peace and tranquility, even in our times where we truly need God's help. I think that in our suffering, or maybe discipline from God, we can resort to attempting to earn God's forgiveness. We can be tempted to earn his grace. Or we pray for relief for temporary blessings, which isn't always wrong if your heart is right. So we must be careful here, friends, that we don't see God's will for us as wrong for us. We must remember the faithfulness of God found in Scripture when our hearts are his. Specifically here in 1 Samuel, must we be like Israel and exploit the grace of God in the same way that they did and Eli did and his sons did. If you remember Hannah and her faithful prayer for her son, 1 Samuel 1:11 says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That's the heart that God wants. A heart that rejoices even in trial and then seeks his grace, seeks his mercy so that he receives the honor. Not one that exploits his grace. Not one that seeks material blessings or seeks just things from him. Chapters 1 through 3 in 1 Samuel, actually to chapter 4, the beginning there, verse 1a, they describe God's grace by God granting Hannah Samuel. But then our text ends God's demonstration of grace for a moment. He turns to demonstrating the consequences of testing him and attempting to exploit his kindness. Actually, from 1 Samuel 4 all the way to chapter 7, Samuel's never mentioned. What is mentioned, though, is the losses that God's people experience when they corrupt their relationship with God, with sin. And so my argument this morning is that the consequence for exploiting God's grace or putting God's grace to the test is that you will lose what matters most. So let's read 1 Samuel 4, 1b to 22 together. And I want you to heed this morning, not only for yourself, but also for those that you're going to share the gospel with. That this gospel is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That what God desires is for them to know and love Christ and know and love what he has done for them in Christ. Worship him only for the sake of who he is. So let's pray, or let me read this now and I'll pray. 1 Samuel 4. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I've fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful that in it we learn that all of earth and heaven are yours. That you have a people. That you have decided in your own providence to save. And Lord, as we read this text this morning, may we heed this warning that your grace is not to be tested, that your long suffering over our sins should not be taken advantage of, that today is the day of our salvation, that your Son came and lived and died for all who believe. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us this morning, that this text would help us guard our hearts and set our affections only on you. And in those moments, Father, where the world entices us and our flesh turns our eyes away, Lord, may this be a reminder, Lord, of the danger and the discipline that might come from your loving hand. So help us this morning, Lord, to use this text to worship you for your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in 1 Samuel 4 here, verse 1 to 22, God uses Israel as an example to describe for you in three tragic details of losses that you will experience if you exploit God's grace. First, you will lose God's protection. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. So Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and the battle spread. And Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So it's not clear here who picked this fight. It seems like Israel did, but this battle is clearly part of God's judgment on them. God had warned Eli that he and his priesthood would be destroyed. 1 Samuel 2, 32 to 36 says, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's palaces or places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. So God is using the Philistines now to execute his judgment, that God's warning now will be fulfilled. Israel's used to fighting, though, battles, right? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, all fighting. Amalekites, Canaanites, Midianites, Jebusites, Aldazites, Moabites, now Philistines. There's more, but the point is, Israel was well seasoned by God for battle. It reminds me of a boxer named Len Wickwer, a British lightweight. He accumulated 472 professional fights during his boxing career from 1928 to 1947. 342 wins, 94 by knockout, 94 losses, and 36 draws, a record that will never be broken. And this may be going out on a limb, but I think Israel's record of battles will never be broken either. From Genesis to 2025, they may be the most battle-tested nation that's ever existed. And they're still battling and will be battling until the last day. But that's another sermon. Here, Israel battles and suffers from God's discipline in the form of losing God's protection by losing 4,000 men to death on the battlefield. Then in verse 3, the people came to the camp. And the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I know this is a serious historical account about judgment on Israel, but as I read this, I can't help but think that Israel is stunned. They've used the Ark before in battle. It's kind of like they go in with this confidence, like an underdog team in a movie, and they go up 5 touchdowns on the team, and favorite team's like, "What happened?" They're confused. I mean, Israel's pride couldn't possibly think that the Philistines could beat them, right? Or that it could be their fault, or it must have come from God. God had protected them in previous battles, so his absence on the battlefield confused them, but it shouldn't have. Maybe they should have remembered Leviticus 26:17. "I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." Or Deuteronomy 28:25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." But despite this, losing these 4,000 men, this battle, they don't pray. They don't turn to Yahweh like Hannah did. They don't ask the Lord about their own hearts. They don't confess their sin. They don't seek forgiveness. They don't even beg for mercy. They continue in their own strength, in their own will. And they try to muscle through this disaster, not seeking God's protection, but seeking to protect themselves. They don't think back to when the Lord did give them miraculous victories in battle. That's because their hearts were set on him when he did that. And so with their hearts set on themselves, they turned to their own religiousness, their own works. They transformed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts into a superstitious good luck charm. Gold-plated treasure chest pointed to Yahweh as a promise-keeping God, a loving, ruling, forgiving God, holy, faithful to his people. Could be the elders. They remembered this from Moses, Numbers 10:35. "And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" So can you see how maybe they're exploiting God's grace here, or attempting to? One commentator said that their assumption is, if we bring the Ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. Should something happen to the Ark, it would make Yahweh the loser, and naturally, he would not allow that to happen. These elders think they have the furniture of God, then God will be under pressure to protect them for his own namesake. But what they fail to realize is that this judgment is a culmination of not only Eli and his son's sins, but their sins as well. In the near context, because of Eli and his sons, the nation suffered along with them. This principle is repeated again and again through Scripture about the nation of Israel. And I would say even before the nation of Israel was formed in Adam. Adam, as the federal head of mankind, sinned, and mankind suffers from sin and death. And in the same way, Israel's leaders sin, and Israel suffers from sin and in death. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's interesting because when you read verse 5, I guess Israel didn't read verse 4. Hophni and Phinehas were with the Ark. Maybe they didn't see them, or maybe the excitement of the promise of God coming and the Ark being brought to the camp blinded them. The danger here that comes from presuming God's will is that you will turn things into idols, even good things. One commentator called this the rabbit foot theology, which attempts to twist the arm of God to bend to our will. That's not faith, that's superstition. Here is Israel's concern. They don't want to repent. They don't want to seek God's mercy. They don't even want to ask him for help. They want to control him. Not submission to God, but they seek to use him. And so, not realizing that they've lost God's protection, the Ark comes and they cheer. They cheer like parents of a nine-year-old at a nine-year-old volleyball game. Very enthusiastic, very excited and hopeful. But by the last game of the season and 2,000 out-of-bound whistle blows, the enthusiasm disappears. The Philistines appear to have some superstition of their own here. They hear this shouting. They learn the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp of the Hebrews, and they cry out. They've heard the stories of Yahweh and the Egyptians, the miraculous works of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Both Israel and the Philistines are without God. And so they both turn to superstition. Israel had brought the Ark, but not for God. We see the Philistines take courage, though. They defeat Israel. They slaughter 30,000 more soldiers. They capture the Ark. Hophni and Phinehas die. They lost God's protection. And they received God's promise of judgment because of their sin and their attempt to use the Ark as a rabbit's foot to force God's hand. Another commentator said that Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. Now, God promises a future for the nation of Israel according to his covenant and his promise. But that doesn't mean that he won't remove his protection in order to discipline them as a nation. But let me ask you this. What will you do if you lose God's protection? Here we see what happens to a nation, but what about you? Is your heart the heart of Hannah or Israel? Is your heart of a slave that's constantly seeking God's mercy because you love him? Are you only content to call on the name of the Lord when you need to be rescued? I'm afraid that some of us carry Bibles, we wear cross necklaces, we don't cuss, we stack chairs, but we only seek God when we need something from Him, or when it's convenient, like He's some cosmic genie in the sky. That is presuming upon God's grace, friends. That is exploiting God's patience. That is tempting God. That is also the mind of someone that doesn't know God. And the result of that kind of mindset is not only will you lose God's protection for your life on earth, but you may lose God's protection that you thought you had in Christ. And I'm not saying that a genuine believer can lose their salvation here because of a momentary sanctification hiccup. What I'm saying is that if your heart seeks to tempt and exploit God's patience with you purposely, habitually, you may have never been in Christ to begin with. That's between you and God, but you must examine yourself. Because if you have not repented and turned from faith in idols of the world, the flesh, the devil, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then your only protection from the wrath of God will be you and your idols. But God does offer you protection that you will never lose today in Christ. And when you receive His loving grace, you won't exploit it. And protection on earth will not be what you are praying for. What God's protection does for you is it will enable you to love Him with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself without fear of man, because God protects His children and He will protect your soul forever for an eternal dwelling and home with Him. God will protect you, friends, in Christ. So if you find yourself trusting in idols, if you find yourself trusting in works to save you and not Christ alone, or if you're using God by exploiting His grace, you may on the last day find yourself unprotected. Or maybe sooner, you may find yourself in unbearable misery, because not only will you lose God's protection, you may lose God's peace. That's next. Verses 12 to 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. I had a friend once tell me that peace is priceless. Peace is priceless. And for those of you that have lived outside of Christ before, you probably know how true that statement is. Not only is peace a fruit of the Spirit, but God is the source of all peace. Philippians 4:6-7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace give himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. There's more. There's nearly 300 times in the New Testament in the Septuagint the word peace is used to describe anything that is the opposite of anxiety, of worry, or of danger. If the Lord is with you, you will have peace. When the Lord is not with you, you will have no peace. And Eli is experiencing this in real time here, 1 Samuel 4. The herald from Benjamin ran and told the city what had happened, and anguish struck Israel. And if you look at verse 13, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road and doing what? It says watching and trembling for the ark of God instead of praying and trembling out of fear for the Lord. And why was he watching? Well, verse 15 says that he was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Even before, in 1 Samuel 3:2, says at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was laying down in his own place. This would have been poor sight, a poor sight to see indeed. He's sitting there watching, but he's blind. He can't see. This old heavy man, this is all he could do. Sit and wait. I saw something in the text that struck me here. 1 Samuel 1:9 says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So Eli, this is what he did. He sat and watched, sat, waited. That's not what I want you to focus on here. It says, now Eli the priest. But in our text, verse 13, he's just Eli. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching. There's a pastor that I respect and have gained a lot of knowledge of the Lord and what it means to be a man of God who fell into sin. And so just like Pastor Steve Lawson, he's just Steve now. Just like Eli the priest is just Eli now. If Eli could see him, he would have seen the herald's clothes torn with dirt on his head. Another Benjamite, Paul, would later quote the prophet Isaiah, Romans 10:15, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news. But this news was bad news. The more I read this, the more I saw the despair in Eli. When you read this, you can feel his lack of peace. I saw his reason for his trembling. Although a weak father, sons are sons. And his were with the ark. And God had promised Eli that his two sons were going to die on the same day. The herald comes on the same day. And they were with the ark. If something happened to the ark, that means something must have happened to his sons. Apparently he could still hear, and he heard the city cry out in sorrow, yet because of his loss of peace, he asked the question anyway. How did it go, my son? The herald sadly announces that he had fled. Israel fled. There's a slaughter. Oh, your two sons are dead. And the ark's been captured. Bad news upon bad news upon bad news. It was terrible in and of themselves, but Eli realized that the Lord's word had come to pass for his sons. That means it would come to pass for him as well. In the last section, Israel faced war, and God removed his protection and his peace. They chose not to repent, and they died. In the same way Eli faced with horrific news of the war, God removed his protection for his sons and the ark and removed peace from Eli's heart, he chose not to repent and died. Because this was according to God's word and his promise of judgment. Eli indulged with his sons and ironically pretended to be blind to their wicked behavior. He accepted stolen sacrificial offerings from the same people he was supposed to love. Instead of rebuking his sons, he chose to feast with his sons. So like I ask my kids when they make a mistake, what do we learn here? God's judgment is sure. It's fixed. It's a guarantee. Those that don't know Christ, the sinful, the wicked, and the spiritually dead will face judgment of God on the last day without his protection and will spend eternity without peace. And even though, and through all of this, Yahweh is doing something great for the nation of Israel here. Through judgment and death and suffering, Yahweh is actually blessing his chosen nation. He's removing wicked shepherds who caused Israel to sin and made them go astray. And so with the death of Eli and his son, the old passes away. Behold, Samuel will come, or has come, and takes his place as the last judge of Israel called by God. It's easiest for us to understand that unbelievers live without protection and peace. That's easy to understand. Forever. But yet God also disciplines his children, like a loving father does. When you willfully sin, when you live in disobedience, when your heart wanders, God may, for your good, remove his protecting hand. He may remove his peace from your conscience, letting you experience just a taste of what an eternal judgment would be like. And he does so that your heart will break. And that your will will shatter. Until all you can do is turn back to your Father in heaven so that he can mend you. So that he will restore you with his protecting hand and grant you peace once again. But for Eli, it was too late. God removed his protection from him and Israel, and God removed his peace from Israel by removing the Ark of the Covenant. And by removing peace from Eli and crushing him with sorrow, he fainted, broke his neck, and died. And as we'll see next, sin and judgment of your sin not only affects you, it can also affect those around you, especially those you love. And so, as they have to deal with the aftermath of Eli's sin, let's look at what happens when they lose the presence of God. That's next. Verses 19 to 22. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And so we see at the end of this chapter, the bad news upon bad news, we see what it does again. This scene turns from public view of what God is doing with Israel into a private moment here between Phinehas' wife and her midwives. She's pregnant. The contractions have already started. She hears this bad news that not only has Israel been slaughtered, not only has the Ark of the Covenant been captured, not only has her father-in-law died, but now her husband is dead. Her response was simple. With her dying breath, she names her son in response to her sorrow, Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. One of God's attributes is omnipresence. So you can imagine the feeling of nothingness an emptiness if God withdraws himself from you. The commentator H.L. Ellison asserts that the story of Phineas's wife is one of the most touching in the Bible because she was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. I think Ellison is right. In any case, Ichabod in 1 Samuel 4 teaches that sometimes God must depart from us in order that we might seek him rightly. And in the meantime, we do well to think about this tragedy when the presence of God no longer abides, not only among God's people, but you. That same commentator asks, could Ichabod be justly written over many of our church sanctuaries? You know, most of my family this summer in June came for the anniversary celebration of our church, 30 years. Over 800 people fit into one room, friends, family, believers. Some unbelievers came and worshiped God with us. I've been praying for my older sons relentlessly that God would do whatever it takes to save them. I think of Paul in Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But I pray like this for them. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my sons according to the flesh. You see, Eli and myself are much different. I was the same kind of sinful father. I used to turn a blind eye to their sin because I loved them, right? And yet by God's grace, I am what I am today. I lovingly correct their ways. They still text and ask me questions, and I know what they're going to get. I gently point them to Christ. I demonstrate with my own life my need for a Savior and my love for him. I preach to them the mercy and forgiveness and the removal of shame in their lives found in him. I call them to repent and believe gently out of love. Yet this can't be from me. Because the only thing that comes from me is me. And that's no good. No, Christ in me by the Holy Spirit speaks for me. And by some miracle, my son actually went to church a couple weeks ago in San Francisco. It's good. Maybe the wrong church, but it's a start. I told him about San Francisco Bible Church. It's a little too far away, so he went to another church that was closer to his house. He said when he went, it's a great, grand, huge, beautiful building with stone and, you know, the stained glass and the steps. No ramps for wheelchairs, right? Just steps that go way, way up. And said it was beautiful. But that when he went in, there was only 8 people there. He said it looked like it could sit like 500 people in the pews. It made him sad. He told me that they were friendly, but without a Bible. So the preacher began talking about Palestine and Israel, and my son said he was confused. By the Lord's kindness, he came here in June and he saw so many people here worshiping God, and yet this grand church building was empty on the Lord's day, and he asked me why. Ichabod, what came to mind. We've just spent the last 10 weeks hearing about how Grace Bible Church can be an old church and not a dead church. But how? By making sure we don't lose what matters most. The protection of God, the peace of God, the presence of God. And so how do we do that? sincere worship with broken and contrite hearts, grateful hearts, and humility. Loving the grace of God found in Christ. And by preaching his word. Finding scripture sufficient. Not the news. Not YouTube. Not whatever else we're reading. But from God's word. God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sinful and wicked dead hearts. Goats that reject his son, break his commandments, and practice evil worship that comes from empty heads and hollow hearts, he separates himself from them. God forsakes the sinner. He will remove his protection, his peace, and his presence from all who deny him. But for his sheep, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For those that love God, and for those that God loves, and for those that are part of the body of Christ, one of the betrothed as the body of Christ and as the bride, if you're in Christ, you are part of the bride of Christ. And so for you, his bride, Christ was unprotected and scourged. For you, his bride, his sweat dropped as blood as the Father removed his peace. For you, his bride, Jesus hung, and the earth went dark as the Father's presence and glory departed from his Son. But 3 days later, he rose and he walked out of the grave, defeating death, so that in him, your soul is eternally safe and will rise again with him. You will receive that everlasting peace in him. You will dwell in God's presence forever. And beloved, that's what matters most. Because of God's grace, Israel goes from Ichabod to Emmanuel. And you go from death to Christ. And by grace through faith, if you've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, you will never lose what matters most. And that's him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, what a gift it is to know, Lord, that our salvation, one, is not up to us, because our hearts, Father, without your grace are wicked. Our hearts wander even now. So, Lord, what we need, what I pray for this church, is that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would keep this church holy and pure, that as these men and women whom you've called to Christ, during those moments, Lord, where our minds wander and our hearts find affection in other things, Father, would you discipline us? Would you do what it takes, Lord, for us to keep your bride, the bride of Christ, clean and waiting eagerly for his return? Because you have promised you will not leave us as orphans. You have promised a great last day with no more tears and no more suffering. No more discipline. Father, we pray that that day would come quickly. But while we're here, Lord, may your power, your presence, your protection, your peace be in every heart in this room and in this church. And may we live and die for your word and for Christ. Lord, thank you for you did for today. May you be praised and worshiped because you deserve it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.